We tend to think about worship almost exclusively in our modern context. If you talk to some people, they would, you might even get the impression that worship, that Christian worship is something that was invented in the last 25, 30 years. Or that if it wasn't invented in the last 25, 30 years, I mean, those old codgers, they didn't know what they were doing. At least it gets reinvented every generation. Is that true? What is the scriptural view of worship, in particular the Old Testament, where much of the people of God's worship was not just described, it was proscribed? We're going to be talking about worship and God's holiness in the Old Testament, in particular the book of Leviticus, during this hour of Issues, etc. Dr. John Kleinig is our guest. Dr. John Kleinig is Dean of the Chapel and Head of the Biblical Department at Luther Seminary in South Adelaide, Australia, and he's author of the Concordia Commentary on Leviticus. Dr. Kleinig, welcome back to Issues, etc.
Thank you. Nice to be with you.
Let's begin with the whole notion of holiness, because the name of Leviticus, the name of the book and the theme of the book seems to suggest this. It is the place where we look to find much of our information on the worship of the Old Testament people of God. Why is the concept of holiness so very important in understanding Old Testament worship and biblical worship?
Well, it's not so much the concept as if it's just an idea, but it's the reality of holiness. God alone is holy, and that's what makes him different from everybody and everything else. And he shares his holiness with his people and consecrates things and his people. His holiness is his godliness, his divinity, that which makes him different from others. It's a power.
So we think of holiness today in terms of moral purity, or in terms of separateness, or in terms of being set aside for a special purpose. How does all of that apply to God himself in his holiness?
Well, God's holiness isn't a question of moral purity, because the place of worship, the tabernacle, is holy, all its furniture is holy, and that obviously has nothing to do with morality. It's true that everything that is holy has been set aside. Everything that's involved with worship and that's brought into God's presence is holy, but holiness itself is a power like life, and it's a state of being. It's ultimately can't be defined in human terms. Its opposite is that which is common, ordinary, everyday. That's what belongs to the human realm, the order of creation.
So not to sound... I'm sorry, go ahead.
Yes, yes, and it is wherever God's holiness is, there's life. It's a life-giving power, and it brings blessing.
So not to sound too New Age, but it sounds as though the one word that emerges here when it comes to God's holiness is his otherness. He is not us.
Yes. He's different, and yet, provided one doesn't take the term otherness as in the sense of remoteness, because God's holiness always has to do with his proximity to us, and it's contact with God and God's presence that makes and keeps things holy. But it does mean that God is different. He is not like us, and yet he's present with us, and that's the whole message of Leviticus, God's proximity and access to God's presence.
So what's the obstacle? Why is it that holiness presents a problem? God's holiness presents a problem that must be surmounted in the Old Testament. What's the problem?
The problem is that the opposite of God's holiness is impurity, which is the two are incompatible with each other, like light with darkness. Now, the light always drives out darkness, so God's holiness is incompatible with impurity. And the problem is that the whole world, since the fall of our first parents, is contaminated, polluted. And if something holy, if God's holiness comes into contact with something unclean, then that unclean thing is, or person is destroyed. So God's holiness is both life-giving and death-dealing. It's life-giving to people and things that are clean and or pure, and death-dealing to those things that are unclean, impure.
So it sounds like the problem isn't that God cannot come into our presence, but that we cannot enter into his presence and live.
That's right. It's God can come into our presence, but it would be destructive for us. And so for people to come into God's presence, they need to be cleansed from their impurity. And it's only then that it's beneficial and life-giving for them.
I don't want to jump too far ahead, but we're going to be talking about the form of worship, and I think a commonly misunderstood in the Old Testament is that the tabernacle and then the temple were a way of guarding or protecting God's holiness from defilement, but it sounds as though it's completely the opposite. It's to protect sinful men and give sinful men a proper access into God's presence.
Indeed, that's so, and that's made quite clear by the story of Nadab and Abihu, which we might come back a little bit later. They're the two sons of Aaron who come into God's presence and offer incense in a way that God had not authorized. They therefore lost their lives. So the laws are there, and the way God's regulated worship is so that people can approach him in a beneficial way without themselves losing their lives.
Then lay it out for us, if you would, Dr. Kleinig, in the simplest terms, how is access to God in Old Testament worship, how is access to God given to God's people?
Well, the people come to the place of worship, the tabernacle and its precincts, and they participate in the divine service that God himself had established through Moses. And they come and present their offerings to God, and God sanctifies the offerings, and through the offerings he cleanses them and shares his holiness and blessing with them. Now, that's the bare outline of it, but they approach God through the means that God himself has established in such a way that their impurity is removed, and they share in God's holiness, and by coming into God's holy presence, they then receive life and blessing from God.
You use the term divine service, and you say it's a divine service that God provided for his people, that God had given to his people. Why that term, divine service?
Well, it's the means by which God serves his people. There's a nice ambiguity in that term, because on the one hand, it's the way people serve God, but more importantly, it's the way God serves his people. The book of Exodus, which comes before Leviticus, focuses on that and the establishment of the divine service. So the focus is not on that the Israelites just serve God by performing this act, ritual act, but by means of this service, God serves his people and comes to them, meets with them, blesses them.
I'm thinking about the casual observer who might have, at the time, looked upon the sacrificial system of the Old Testament people of God, this divine service, and would have seen a lot of similarities, at least externally, to the sacrifices that were being practiced by the pagans and the people all around God's people. Beyond the superficial similarity, what was different about the sacrifices that God had given his people to make?
Well, there were lots of things that were back to front. You know, even at the present day, we can go to a Hindu temple or Buddhist temple or a mosque and see people praying. But the most obvious difference that would have struck any informed observer was the focus on blood and what was done with the blood in the divine service. The blood was separated from the animal, and then none of it was actually consumed, but all of it was placed on the altar. Now, this focus on the blood and would have struck them as being rather odd, particularly as the blood was not consumed any by the people or by the priests, but was merely poured out on the altar. And it was by means of that rite by which blood was placed on the altar that the people were cleansed and the whole sanctuary, the holy place, was cleansed from impurity. That would be one of the ways that had struck the most of all. But generally speaking, the whole divine service was designed in such a way that it benefited the people rather than that it benefited God.
So the pagan form of sacrifice, while on the surface it may have appeared to be similar to God's people's sacrifices, was in fact entirely in the opposite of function.
Yes, the function was the reverse. It was the means by which people provided food and clothing and shelter and entertainment for their gods. So the idea of pagan sacrifice, particularly 2,000 to 3,000 years ago, was to provide the gods with what they needed, and then there'd be a spin-off for the people. You know, if they provided, if the people who were the slaves of the gods provided what they needed, then they would themselves would be cared for by the gods, quite obviously, because they were valuable assets.
But it was a quid pro quo.
It was a quid pro quo, and the accent was then that food would be provided for the gods. In the Old Testament, it was the other way around. God provided holy food and blessed food for his people rather than taking any of the food for himself.
One more question on the sacrificial system. It seems as though that was the sole function of the tabernacle and its complex and later the temple. That there was, it was really the only function it had, and that function was not just peripheral to the life of the people, it was absolutely central, and in the case of the tabernacle, geographically central to the life of the people too. Is this true?
This is absolutely true. It was the center of the nation. Now, this was depicted in the way the Israelite camp was set out. You had the center was the tabernacle, and the priests would camp around that, and then the 12 tribes would camp around the priests. It was the central enactment because it was the means by which God not only was present with his people, but gave access to them, the means by which he dwelt with his people. That's the term tabernacle actually means dwelling place. And part of the tabernacle was the so-called tent of meeting, because God would not only be present with his people, but every morning, every evening in the divine service, he would meet with his people, arrange to meet with his people, and the people could come to him and present their prayers and receive the blessings that he offered to them.
Central to the sacrificial system stands a single day, the Day of Atonement. Now,
yes.
It's preceded by, and the whole system around it seems to function toward kind of a preparation for this one day, all kind of one fell swoop atoning sacrifice. Tell us about it.
Yes, this happened on, this was set on the seventh month of the year, which is the autumn month, and it occurred just before the greatest of the festivals, the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a kind of an annual spring cleaning, except it's an autumn cleaning, a great day by which God purified the priesthood, the sanctuary, and all the people from their impurity every year, once every year. And that way, as it were, started off with a clean slate again. The focus of this was on a great act by which the whole tabernacle was cleansed with the blood of sin offerings. Do you want me to go into some detail?
Well, before you go into the detail,
yes.
this notion of ritual purity,
yes.
It seems just crucial to the daily life of the people. There is
a
minutia in these laws that have to do with ritual and ceremonial purity. What's the point?
Well, the point is that only a person who is clean can come into God's presence. And people themselves don't determine whether they are clean or unclean, but God does through his law. There are various degrees of impurity. There's relatively trivial impurity, which has to do with things like various kinds of sexual impurity or touching or eating some unclean animal, through to very severe forms of impurity, which come from things like the sacrifice of a child to Moloch or involvement in pagan worship. People are cleansed from their impurity through a ritual that God himself provided, which is the atonement through the sprinkling of blood from a sacrificed animal. So, if you like, a life is exchanged for a life, and the blood of the animal then is used to bring about purification.
You're listening to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking with Dr. John Kleinig, Dean of the Chapel and Head of the Biblical Department at Luther Seminary in South Adelaide, Australia, author of the Concordia Commentary on Leviticus, about worship and God's holiness. Dr. Kleinig, the person who's listening to us now and says, look, I understand all this of the Old Testament, and it's all very interesting, but it has absolutely no application to us today. How do you respond?
It has a great deal to say to us today on two levels, if I can say. First of all, even for those who are not Christians, there's rather strangely an increasing sense of the fact that the whole of our world is polluted, and people everywhere seem to sense that somehow they're contaminated and unclean, that prevents them from enjoying life and living in harmony with themselves and with the whole creation. So there's that sense of being contaminated, unclean, and not feeling good about themselves, and being controlled by evil powers or dark powers or unclean powers. For those for Christians, it has great relevance, because what was done, fulfilled partially in the Old Testament, has been fulfilled perfectly in Christ, who brings about the perfect cleansing, not just bodily cleansing, but the cleansing of heart and conscience, so that we can be involved with him in the divine service that's not performed in a human earthly tent, but in heaven itself, in the heavenly sanctuary. And by means of that, then we are completely, totally clean, and we are sanctified for service with the service of God in heaven itself, and we receive heavenly blessings.
Is this what the writer to the Hebrews is talking about when he not only talks about Christ being the fulfillment of the Old Testament worship, but as the extension of Old Testament worship?
Yes. It's not so much that he comes and abolishes it, but he fulfills it and does perfectly what was done imperfectly in the Old Testament. So, for example, the writer of the Hebrews says, if the blood of goats and bulls sprinkled cleansed a person who was unclean and sanctified them, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? That Jesus himself takes over and fulfills what was done partially in the Old Testament in a more limited way, in a restricted way. And it means that we then, together with Jesus, have access to the presence of God the Father in heaven itself through the blood of Jesus and through the flesh of Jesus, which is the new and living way into God's presence.
I think that people tend to think about the Old Testament in a little more concrete terms. They tend to think of it as, well, yeah, of course God's holiness would have been meant death to the defiled sinner in the Old Testament. But nowadays, God's holiness is a little bit more subdued, and the same dire predicament does not prevail between a holy God and a defiled sinner. Do they have it right or wrong?
They have it partly right and partly wrong, because something remarkable happens with Christ in that he himself is the sacrifice for sin, and it's because he stood in for us that the judgment that should have come on us, the same judgment that came on Nadab and Abihu, who entered God's presence in a way that God hadn't established, who were unclean, the death penalty came on them. Jesus stands in for us, and then his blood is shed for us, and he himself bears our sins and iniquities so that we can approach God without clean and without any fear and with confidence, covered, as it were, by Christ, who bears the brunt of our impurity and our disobedience.
So with a minute here before we go to our break, when we see Jesus crucified for the sins of the world, are we watching the Day of Atonement?
Yes, the writer of the Hebrews says, in effect, that Good Friday is the great final Day of Atonement, where Jesus, well, not just Good Friday, but then the whole events of Easter, Jesus himself is both priest and victim. He offers his blood, and he takes his blood into the heavenly sanctuary, and then in Holy Communion, our hearts are sprinkled with the blood of Jesus so that we are cleansed and made holy with the blood of Jesus as a result of his great act of atonement on Good Friday.
When we come back from this break, we're going to continue our conversation with Dr. John Kleinig, Dean of the Chapel and Head of the Biblical Department at Luther Seminary in South Adelaide, Australia, author of the Concordia Commentary on the Book of Leviticus. We're talking about worship and God's holiness. When we come back, we're going to go into detail on the Day of Atonement and draw the parallels. They're more than just parallels. What is cleansing people from their sin in the Old Testament is the same thing that cleanses people from their sin in the New Testament. The Old Testament people of God stand and participate in God's holiness, not because the blood of the bulls and the goats could really do anything, but because they are a foreshadowing, they are a participation in the blood of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice to come, the sacrifice that has been made at the cross for us. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
So many books on Christian prayer emphasize the Christian rather than prayer. They talk about praying the right prayer, the right way, with the right attitude. All the emphasis is on you. Is this what Christian prayer is really all about? How can you know that God is hearing and answering your prayers even when God seems silent and no answers seem to come? Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for August is called Is God Listening? You can order Is God Listening by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section for the Issues, Etc. book of the month for August, Is God Listening? By Dr. Andrew Steinman. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. The FCC's recent spate of actions against indecent programs on radio and TV now includes a $300,000 settlement with raunchy radio host ManCow. Stuart Shepard says many believe the fine isn't big enough.
Eric Muller, known as ManCow, has netted dozens of formal complaints for his vulgar, sexually graphic radio show.
I am the cow. I like the cow.
MS Communications, the company behind ManCow, agreed to, in its words, make a voluntary contribution to the U.S. Treasury, as well as admit it aired indecent material.
It is a small fine when you consider that MS was facing 35 possible more fines at $27,500 each. So it's a slap in the wrist, especially when you consider that they make they're a multi-million dollar corporation.
Steve Smith filed a number of those indecency complaints against ManCow. He's concerned that, as part of the settlement, the FCC agreed to clear the table of every pending complaint and investigation into the company's radio stations.
When they go to renew their license in November, the FCC is going to have, you know, amnesia when it comes to the $300,000 fine and the admission of guilt.
Buddy Smith with the American Family Association says the way to keep the attention of stations is through their licenses.
That's the only way I think that this kind of activity is going to be deterred in the future.
He says the settlement is simply not enough. For Family News in Focus, I'm Stuart Shepherd.
The FCC's Michael Copps took his fellow commissioners to task for the settlement, writing, quote, "If we are not actually changing the rules of the game, we are at a minimum sending a wrong and discouraging signal to those citizens upon whom we rely in implementing the law." For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Help spread the word to teens and young adults. Lost and Found will be live in concert Saturday, August 28th at 7 p.m. at Concordia Lutheran Church, 505 South Kirkwood Road. Ticket information available online at www.speedwood.com. Tickets are $7 for Lost and Found in concert Saturday, August 28th, 7 p.m. at Concordia Lutheran Church, Kirkwood.
Does God communicate to us in prayer? Find out with our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August. It's titled, Is God Listening? By Dr. Andrew Steinman. For more information, check out our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. The cost is $9.99 plus shipping and handling. Is God Listening? An in-depth study on prayer. 1-800-325-3040.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., a two-hour conversation with Dr. John Seleska of the Concordia Bible Institute on the book of Exodus. Dr. Kleinig, our guest in this hour, mentioned the book of Exodus and its importance in understanding the books that follow, in particular the book of Leviticus. Tomorrow, a two-hour conversation with Dr. John Seleska on the book of Exodus. We're talking about worship and God's holiness in the book of Leviticus and today with Dr. John Kleinig. He's head of the Biblical Department and Dean of the Chapel at Luther Seminary in South Adelaide, Australia, and author of the Concordia Commentary on Leviticus. Now, if you have a question or a comment on worship and God's holiness, feel free to give us a call at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We are coming to you live this Monday, the 16th of August. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. A common misconception, Dr. Kleinig, regarding the divine services, as you have called it, might be this. In the Old Testament divine service, something was happening. Something was actually happening. Blood was actually getting spilt out. You could watch the actual sacrifice being made. But in the New Testament divine service, that's all very far removed from us. Nothing's actually happening. At the very best, we're just kind of remembering or reflecting upon what has happened. Is this true?
Not at all. If I can begin, first of all, with what happened in the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus says that the climax of the law-giving around which Leviticus involves is the inauguration of the divine service. That's in Leviticus 9, when for the first time the sin offering was presented and the burnt offering was presented and the peace offering was presented. And the purpose of that was so that God would appear with his glory, the glory that you remembered, the glory that had appeared in the glory cloud to Egypt and then Mount Sinai and then had filled the Holy of Holies, that the glory of God would appear to his people at the tabernacle. And it does in a very interesting way. It appears on the altar with fire that comes from the Holy of Holies and burns up the offerings on the altar. And very in a very interesting way, the fire appears at the moment that the high priest pronounces the Aaronic benediction. So the purpose of the divine service is for God to appear to his people, and that's connected with the blessing that people receive. And then after that comes the sacred meal, when the priests and the people eat the holy or most holy bread and meat from the animals. If we go to the New Testament, the divine service focuses around a meal, and it focuses around blessing. So just as in the Old Testament, offerings were brought, and God appeared to his people, so God appears to his people in the divine service, and he provides a meal. Christ hosts the meal and gives us his own body and blood, and he comes to us and blesses us in an even more remarkable way than the priest did in the Old Testament. So both Old Testament and New Testament, the divine service focuses on a meal. And the meal in the New Testament is even more remarkable because in the Old Testament, nobody drank any of the blood from any of the offerings. But remarkably, when Jesus instituted or established the New Covenant, the New Testament, he not only gave them his sacrificed body, but he gave them his sacrificed blood. And people drink that blood at the very heart, the center of Christian worship.
Now, so we understand the Old Testament in light of the New and vice versa. What significance does it have, then, that Jesus not only says, here is the sacrificial body, but also, here is my sacrificial blood?
Well, it means, or if we can go back to the book of Leviticus, in the chapter after the inauguration of the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 17, there's a big discussion on the use of blood in the Old Testament as part of the worship. And the focus of it is in Leviticus 17, verse 11, where God says, "The life of a creature is in the blood. And I've given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life." God himself gave the blood to the Israelites to atone for them, that is, to make up for their sin and to cleanse them from sin and to make them holy. But that blood was usually poured out, sprinkled on either the altar for burnt offering or the incense altar, or on the Day of Atonement, most remarkably, it was also splashed on the mercy seat, God's throne in the Holy of Holies. Only on one occasion was the blood regularly sprinkled on the people, and that was when the priests were consecrated. Some of the blood was taken from the altar and splashed on the priests. And in that way, their vestments and their bodies would be cleansed and made holy. Well, the remarkable thing about Christian worship is that Jesus takes our blood not into the Holy of Holies of the temple, but into heaven itself. And then he brings this blood and offers that blood to us to drink in the Lord's Supper. And when we drink that blood, we're made not just outwardly or physically clean, but we're made totally clean and totally holy. He shares his own purity. He shares his own holiness with us. That means that we can now approach God the Father as if we were Jesus. We are as clean or as pure as he is pure, and he shares his own holiness completely with us. So we share in his holiness as the Son of God and as our high priest.
You talked about the Day of Atonement and the atonement at the cross as well. Walk us through some of the details of the Day of Atonement, highlighting their significance for Christian worship today.
Well, it's quite a complex ceremony, but the heart of it lies what's done with the blood. The focus is on what the high priest does. He prepares himself for the great act and prepares all the material for it. And then the actual ceremony begins when he slaughters a bull for his own sin offering. And then he takes a censer with burning coals and incense and goes into the Holy of Holies and fills it with incense. And then he goes out again and he brings the blood for his sin offering, and he sprinkles the blood first of all on the mercy seat one time and then seven times on the floor of the Holy of Holies. And then he does the same for the sin offering of the congregation. And then he comes out into the holy place, that's the antechamber before the inner chamber of the tabernacle, and he smears blood from his own sin offering four times on the horns of the incense altar and then seven times on the floor of the holy place. And he does the same thing then with the sin offering for the congregation. And then last of all, he takes the remaining blood and he mixes the blood from the sin offering of the priest, his own, and the congregation, smears it on the four horns of the altar for burnt offering, and then sprinkles it seven times on the side of the altar for burnt offering. So in all, there are, the blood is placed on either the in the Holy of Holies or holy place or on the outer altar 49 times. That's seven times seven. Notice how the cleansing and sanctification begins with the Holy of Holies and comes to the altar. And in that way, then, both the holy place and the priesthood, together with the congregation, are cleansed from impurity and consecrated, made holy once again. The impurity is removed. And that means, then, that people can come into God's presence without any fear of coming under God's judgment. And then the last great act is when he takes the second... There's two male goats that are sin offering for the people. The one is sacrificed and the other one's the scapegoat. And Aaron then confesses all the sins of the whole nation on the head of the scapegoat, laying his hands on them, and then that scapegoat is sent into the desert to take away, to carry the sins of the people away from God's presence. Well, excuse me, Jesus is our great high priest, and he's accomplished something similar to us. For us, he doesn't have to offer any sin offerings for himself, but he offers sin offerings for the whole of humanity, and he presents his blood to cleanse us, and he himself is the scapegoat that takes away all the sins and iniquities of all people away from God's presence. And instead of taking it to the desert, he takes it into sins and iniquity, into hell itself, the place where evil belongs. That's the basic ritual and the basic connection.
The most striking thing about that, Dr. Kleinig, is the movement from the holy place, the holiest place, out
yes.
to the people. It is God's movement toward us, rather than, I think, the misunderstanding that's so often entertained, somehow we are coming into God.
Yes, and that's what would have struck any pagan observer, that it's back to front. Instead of going from the outside in, it goes from the inside out. It comes from God to the people. And it, if you like, it establishes a bridgehead, starting off with the Holy of Holies and then moving out and to the people. And then the people themselves carry both their purity and holiness and blessing out into the land and into their communities and carry God with them into their daily lives. So the movement is from God to humanity. This is also symbolized by the fact that the people don't go into the Holy of Holies to meet with God, but God comes out to the altar, and that's the place where he meets with his people. But the movement is, as you rightly point out, is always from God to his people, and from the holy place to their ordinary daily lives.
We're talking about God's holiness and worship in the book of Leviticus and in the New Testament. Dr. John Kleinig is our guest. He's head of the department, the Biblical Department, and dean of the chapel at Luther Seminary in South Adelaide, Australia, and author of the Concordia Commentary on Leviticus. I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues Etc. It's Monday, August the 16th. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Kleinig, I cannot help but be reminded strongly of the incarnation. Your whole description of the priest bringing out, you know, carrying out himself this blood by which everything gets cleansed. Eventually, the people are also cleansed and participate in God's holiness, thinking about the incarnation of Christ. Coming to us, literally coming to us.
Yes. If I can go back to Leviticus first before picking up that point. The people are cleansed so that God can go with them into their daily lives, and then they are to avoid desecrating their holiness by in getting involved with impurity in their daily lives, so that God can live with them and dwell among them. One of the greatest blessings that comes as a result of their right participation in the divine service is stated in Leviticus chapter 26, where he says, in verse 11, I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. So God isn't, as it were, confined there in the Holy of Holies, but he establishes a bridgehead in which he reclaims, purifies, and sanctifies his creation. Now, and that's the same as what happens in the incarnation and as a result of Christ's death and resurrection. He purifies human beings, and he not only purifies human beings, but he begins to purify the whole of the world. And his ultimate aim is to reclaim the whole of his creation and to sanctify it. That's the purpose of the incarnation. And the heart of that lies then in the divine service, which is the means by which what he accomplished on his in his death and resurrection is administered and is extended to the whole of his created order.
You mentioned
the whole of humanity.
You mentioned before, Dr. Kleinig, the example that's given in the book of Leviticus of the misuse or the disuse of God's appointed divine service by Nadab and Abihu. Tell us the story.
Yes.
And why is it important?
Well, the emphasis that runs all the way through the book of Leviticus is that people can't choose the way they worship God. God himself, through his word, gives them the divine service. He empowers it. He sanctifies it. His word makes it what it is. And so the laws are there so that he can use it to do his work. If that's the case, then the greatest act of desecration is to perform the divine service in a way that's contrary to God's word. That's an act of desecration. And the story that comes immediately after the inauguration of the divine service bears this point out. Immediately after the divine service had been enacted for the first time, Nadab and Abihu, the two older sons of Aaron, did some of their own spontaneous worship, if you like. They took some incense and got some fire from elsewhere, not from the altar, and they brought it into God's presence. And the story says very simply that fire came from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. This seems rather strange to us, because what they did was, it doesn't seem to be all that bad. It seems to be quite acceptable because they did it for the right reasons. But the fact is that the fire hadn't been authorized. They hadn't been commanded to do this, and incense wasn't to be offered in this way. If they offered incense, it had to be using the incense that God himself had commanded, and the only fire that could be used in presenting incense or any offering was the fire that was taken from the altar that God himself had lit. So the fire came from the coals of the altar. Now, this is taken as a kind of a warning or example, a paradigm of desecration, to warn God's people that they are not to offer worship to God in a way that God himself hadn't commanded.
So what...
And that's the same, too, in the New Testament. Jesus institutes the divine service, institutes things like Holy Communion, and we are to worship God in the way that he himself has established.
So what would be the present-day parallel to the desecration of Nadab and Abihu?
Well, if I could think of a most obvious example, let's say next Sunday you come to church and the minister, the pastor, doesn't use bread and wine in Holy Communion, but uses Coke and chips. Now, the motives may be right, but it's contrary to God's word and therefore desecrates the Lord's Supper.
If to extend the parallel, if the pastor were to then stand and preach something not from Holy Scripture, but just ideas of his own invention, is it a similar desecration?
Indeed. Because part of the divine service in the New Covenant is the proclamation of the gospel and the enactment of the gospel, God's word. To proclaim something else than what God has given is an act of desecration and brings God's judgment both on the preacher and the congregation.
Do God's people in the New Testament, do they participate in the very same holiness that was given by divine service to God's people in the Old Testament?
Yes, but even more so, there were degrees of holiness in the Old Testament. God says again and again, or seven times in the book of Leviticus, I am the Lord who sanctifies you or sanctifies them. There were degrees of holiness. The closer you came to God, the more you shared in God's holiness. So Levites were more holy than the ordinary Israelites because they came closer to God, and the priests were more holy than the Levites, and the high priest was the most holy of all because on the Day of Atonement he entered the Holy of Holies. But the remarkable thing is in the New Covenant is that all of us, from a infant that's just been baptized to the head of a church, a pastor, all of us equally share in Christ's holiness, and completely so. So what was partially given in the Old Testament is perfectly ours in Christ. The astonishing thing for me is that we all equally and fully share in Christ's holiness. He gives his body and blood to us to eat and drink. We are in him, and that means that his holiness is ours. As Paul says again and again, Christ is our holiness, or we are holy in him.
Finally, Dr. Steinman, with about a minute, maybe just a little bit more than a minute, Scripture at the very end in the book of, I'm sorry, Dr. Kleinig, Scripture, yes, at the very end again brings us into the throne room of God, again brings us into the heavenly temple. The parallels to the Old Testament,
yes,
temple are uncanny, and there stands the Lamb once for all slain, and
yes,
yet he lives.
Yes.
And it points us forward. Tell us about that.
Yes, the book of Leviticus points us not just to what is happening now in the church and the Lord's Supper, but points us to what will finally be. It's not just that the Lamb will be at the center of the eternal worship of God's people, the Lamb who was slain, but also the people who gather around the Lamb wear white robes, and those robes are sprinkled with the blood of the Lamb. and they then stand in God's presence. And instead of God's presence being localized in the Holy of Holy, the whole of redeemed creation, the new heaven and earth, is the place of God's presence. So God's presence fills the whole of heaven and earth, and all those that are unclean and impure are excluded from the holy city of God. And so the whole city of God fills the whole of heaven and earth, and that is the place of God's presence, the place where human beings can stand before God and join the angels as they sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come."
Folks, you can find out more about Dr. John Kleinig's Concordia Commentary on Leviticus at www.cph.org. It's the website for Concordia Publishing House, www.cph.org. Or you can purchase this Christ-centered, cross-focused commentary by calling CPH at 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Concordia Commentary on Leviticus by Dr. John Kleinig. Dr. Kleinig, thank you very much for being our guest.
It's a great pleasure. God bless you.
And you as well. Dr. John Kleinig is head of the Biblical Department of Dean of the Chapel at Luther Seminary in South Adelaide, Australia. He's author of the Concordia Commentary on Leviticus. In the next hour of the program, last hour today, we're going to talk with another Old Testament scholar, Dr. Andrew Steinman, about prayer and continue our series with him. We're going to be talking about when bodily healing seems to be absent, when health fails, how does the Christian pray when their body is on the line, so to speak, and what is the role of family support in the life of Christian prayer? We'll be talking about that on the other side of this break. The very holiness of God is ours, as it was made the possession of the Old Testament people of God. They participated in His holiness. They, in an imperfect way, in an incomplete way, fulfilled in Christ, now we perfectly. And on the last day, when Christ raises us from the dead and brings us once and for all, body and soul, into His holy presence, we will participate for all eternity in His holiness. And we will rejoice in His holiness, bought there with the blood, not in the sacrifice of bulls and goats, but the very Son of God, Jesus, our Savior. We'll be right back to talk about prayer with Dr. Andrew Steinman.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.